Before we start the main business of the morning, I just want to thank everybody who prayed for me. She had the operation Thursday morning. Friday evening, at 10 o'clock their time, she sends a long screed of what they'd done and how they'd done it. They cut her open, cut the womb open, operated on the baby, sewed him up again, and sent her off to the recovery ward. We had got to switch on.
Don't worry, just finish your story and then you turn on.
We got a one-line message from her husband. Meg is out, it's all done, she's in recovery. Then we got a message just this morning. She's been on liquids, all clear food, and fed by tube. And today she says, I'm out of... They've taken all the tubes out. I'm still in maternity ward and hope to move on to the recovery, the normal ward on Monday. And I'm on solid food. And I've walked a little bit and now I'm sitting in a chair at the side of the bed. All is successful so far. Thank you for praying. I just want to read one more verse that I was going to read the whole chapter, but it's been done for me, so that saves a bit of time for now. Another verse from Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know how many of you watched the remembrance service last night on the television, but you will, if you did, you will remember these words. When you go home, tell them and say to them, for your tomorrow, we gave our day. And later on, well, no, earlier on in that service, they said, they shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. The years shall not weary them, nor age condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Now, all this is all to do with remembrance. Why do we remember them? Why do we have poppies? Why do they have these parades? Why do all sorts of people get dressed up in all sorts of rigs and uniforms? It's just reasonable, isn't it, that we... remember them, even if it is only once a year. It's our reasonable service. And so what I've been asked to speak on today is Romans chapter 12. Don't know if any of you know Martin Lloyd-Jones or knew of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached through Romans, he started to preach through Romans at the beginning of his ministry at Westminster Chapel. And at the end of his ministry, he's only got halfway through chapter 12. And apparently during the week, Sarah said to Tom, the whole chapter? Well, Elizabeth and I grew up in a church that was very Romanish. I mean, concentrated on the book of Romans. They used to say that you could tell which church people belonged to by the dirty mark on the side of their Bible. And our Bibles probably had a dirty mark around about Romans and Exodus and Deuteronomy and the Psalms in the middle. So I've got a confession to make. I normally have some notes. Today, I've got a whole sermon written out. Because of being brought up on Romans, if I just have some notes, I may go wandering off over here or over there. And Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't get very far in 27 years. So I'm virtually going to read my message. So you might think you're in the Anglican Church or the Catholic Church when the sermon is usually read. The chapter begins with, therefore. And we have a question. What is therefore? Well, it's therefore to remind us of something that's gone on before. Now, last week, Tom said you need to learn the theology and the scriptures and know God's word, but then that's all very academic. But when you tell somebody else about it, you've got to put it into language that's more understandable. Well, the book of Romans, in the first 11 chapters, Paul goes into the theology of the Christian life. And in chapter 12 through to 15, he goes on with not much simpler language, but with simple language to explain the Christian life. And I've entitled the talk, Living the Christian Life. And Paul, as in some of his other letters, addresses specific practical questions in the church more directly after laying the theological groundwork in the first 11 chapters. And that demands such behaviour. Thus is therefore. And if much of Paul's letter addresses the means of righteousness and then exemplifies what righteousness is, righteousness should look like in what he tells us what righteousness should look like in relationships. In the specific context of Israel, the issue of the Jewish and Gentile relationships in Christ's body remains a central concern, especially in Rome. So he goes on to teach about serving one another, and the heart of the law as love for one another provides a practical principle that connects Paul's emphasis on God's desire to form a people both of Jews and Gentiles with the specific tensions of the Roman congregation that they're facing that day at that time. Consider how to serve one another. Paul follows his praise of God's wisdom with a summons to his audience to worship where they're living. He appeals on the basis of God's compassion. Jesus gave his today for our eternity. So it's only our reasonable service that we should worship him and sacrifice. And Paul says, submit yourselves or render your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. So, like we remember the ones who've fallen and those who are injured and others who died in the wars as a reasonable service, so it's only reasonable that we should offer our bodies a living sacrifice to Jesus, who gave his day for our eternity, gave his life for us. We used to sing a children's hymn. I can't remember the words. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God should give his own son to die for a wretch like me. It's just reasonable that we can do something for Jesus. I'm going to allude to lots of different verses throughout Paul's writings. In the church we grew up in, you would all have your Bibles with you and you would turn to these verses. We as youngsters called it Bible gymnastics. Well, we don't have time to turn to all those things, and I'm not even going to mention the references, but if you really want to know about them, you can ask for a copy of my talk, and it's got all the references in it. The key function of applying Paul's argument in chapters 9 and 11, plus the allusion to those verses in other epistles of his, is to teach us to live the Christian life. So here in chapter 12 and up to chapter 15, he gives some details of how to do it. We'll probably refer to it a bit later on as a reference, but I've always thought of Paul's epistle to the Romans as a letter of commendation. Now, the church we grew up in, if we went away on holiday, we would go to the church wherever we were holidaying, but we had to have a letter of commendation so that we could take communion. They had what they called close communion. Many churches had close communion. The Anglicans did. in Baptist churches, what I know is if you move and you go to somewhere else and you want to join the Baptist church there, you talk to the secretary who writes to the church you've come from, who then gets a commendation to recommend you for membership there. And the same thing in this church that we grew up in, if you moved to another town or something. When I had did my national service in the British Army, I had this letter of commendation. Wherever I went to church on Sunday morning, I had to present my letter so that I could take communion. And I like to think of Paul's epistle to the Romans as his own letter of commendation. He doesn't know the Romans, he hasn't met them, he hasn't been there. He says, I hope to come, and here's my letter of commendation. Quite a long one, but it states all his beliefs. But Paul exhorts the believers to present their bodies as living sacrifices. In the previous chapters, he's already urged them to present their bodies and present themselves as slaves, to be obedient and righteous to God. He also warned against self-centeredness, people being self-important. And we even find people who are self-important in the church today. I don't necessarily mean Coco Chew, I mean the church. Some people are very important and put themselves up on pedestals. There's one tele-evangelist, well, he's not only a tele-evangelist, he flew around the world in a Learjet, who was very important, and he's just recently apologised for being self-important and for some of the things he's taught. He was a prosperity man. I don't know what he's doing with the money he made in his prosperity service, but he's apologised and said he's made a mistake. He's no longer that important. So, when believers offer themselves as sacrifices, they imitate Jesus. Jesus gave himself. So it's only reasonable. It's just our reasonable service that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Some people have offered their lives and have been martyred for their faith. But we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices while we're still alive. And there's a quality to the sacrifice that Paul mentions in that first verse of chapter 12. Living, holy, and acceptable or pleasing. The Old Testament sacrifices were usually inanimate objects or animals, but they were a pleasant odour. They were pleasing and acceptable to God. And so Paul is saying we should present our bodies as sacrifices which are pleasing to God. That often, really, always, that means that we should, as the youngsters used to have on their bracelets, what would Jesus do? Always think, what would Jesus do? But let that control our lives. Offerings could be described as holy to God. When Israel served God, their offerings were acceptable. And we read about that in the Psalms and Jeremiah and Malachi. Paul describes this worship rational or reasonable because it's within the mind. It's in the mind that one chooses. We choose to serve God. We choose to sacrifice ourselves to him. We choose to present our body as this living sacrifice to God. And Paul indicates how the mind is instrumental in offering the body, the renewed mind, with a renewed mind. If you remember, early in the book of Romans, he talks about the perverted mind. And as Christians, we've been cleansed from that. We have renewed minds. The mind under the flesh has been renewed, and we need to acknowledge that newness. In many churches, they have what they call ordinances, and people get confirmed. And I remember our son saying, could he go to this other church with some of his friends from school? They're going to be confirmed. When he came home, he said, That's a load of rubbish, they don't mean all that. When they grow up, they're going to go up drinking and painting the town red. But they've been complaining, they've got their fire insurance. So we have to have our minds renewed. Don't just continue in the old way. Paul exhorts us, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Having renewed minds, being transformed and ready to be conformed to Jesus' image by identifying not with this age, but with the believer's future hope, our eternal hope that Jesus secured for us. Those who are in Christ have died with him, died to sin. Paul writes in one of his epistles, I have been crucified with Christ. And he goes on to say, likewise, reckon ye yourselves also dead unto sin. We must view our identity in terms of our eternal destiny rather than how we are viewed by the folk around us. They may think us strange, they may think us queer. Sandy's not here, but some time ago, Sandy was making, she was in the field getting sheep wool off the barbed wire fences. And somebody asked her, what are you doing? She says, oh, well, I'm making some bug hotels for my grandchildren. He said, you go to that little church up the road, don't you? maybe they thought she was peculiar, like the rest of the people from that little church up the road. And we used to laugh as youngsters because often on a Sunday morning we would be exhorted at the end of the communion service that we were a peculiar people. well, maybe people thought we were peculiar, but that wasn't the sense of the word that was used. We are peculiar, being out of the ordinary. We're different. And so it's because of our renewed mind. And the renewed mind relates to the perspective of the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to discern God's will. How do I know God's will? Well, we get all sorts of stories, you know. You have lighthouses and you have things and the ship lines up with three things and it's safe to go in. And then people say, well, you've got to line up three things and all sorts of things. No, discerning God's will is a matter of the Spirit. And if we're in the right spirit, we will know what God's will is for us. Sometimes we're a bit stubborn. And I say, the door slammed in my face several times because I wasn't going the right way. When we're trying to decide what God wanted us to do. God's will involves how we devote our bodies to God's service. And Paul quickly becomes more specific about how this renewed mind guides believers' service to God. He elaborates how one should think. Rather than boasting, believers should recognize that God's gifts are acts of his generosity, not something that we have merited. Our salvation is by grace. The gifts that God gives us are by grace, not something we deserve. I think probably he says, oh, this chap could do this because he'd be capable to do this, and he gives us that gift. But it's still by his grace that he gives us the gifts. And then Paul quickly becomes more specific about how this renewed mind guides believers' service to God. He elaborates how one should think rather than boasting. Also, believers should recognize that God's gifts are acts of his generosity, not by our merit, not any part that we play. You can go to theological college, you can go to seminary, you can be trained to be a minister in the church or something, and it still doesn't work out because you wanted to do it. It wasn't God's will. You weren't called to it. He says that God gives us a measure of faith. Now, the disciples asked to have their faith increased. I've heard people go to healing services and not get healed and been told, oh, you don't have enough faith. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the quantity of faith. He's talking about the type of faith. He gives you this kind of faith for this kind of ministry, for this kind of position, for this kind of service in the body of the church. Members belong not only to Christ, but to one another. We're all part of a body. We can have a few bits taken out and still function, but we can't have the main parts taken out. And if we lose a limb, we can't function as we used to function. I'm fairly ambidextrous, but I can't write left-handed. I can hardly write right-handed, but if I lost my right arm, I couldn't, well, I probably would be able to learn to write left-handed, but I wouldn't function as I'm meant to function. The body of Christ, the church, is a body. And every part of that body should function, should do its bit. There's a phrase these days about pew potatoes. People go to church and just sit in the pew. You go to church to get, to see what the preacher has to give them, instead of going to church to give in their worship of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we all belong to the body. I'll leave a few bits out to save time, save wandering off, having wandered off several times already. Ancient intellectuals commonly use the image of the body as something to do with the cosmos and the state, to indicate a sort of organic unity. All nature works together. Well, we know that because that was God's plan, but that's what the intellectuals thought about. And some use the image of the state to reinforce hierarchy. We've got to do as we're told by the king or the government, so that everybody lives in peace, whether we like it or not. In other places, Paul employs the image of the body's members to emphasize the diversity of the ministries. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can bake a cake. Oh, fine. It's part of the ministry. That keeps us all going, doesn't it, after the service. If it wasn't for Monica, we'd all go home hungry. We don't have to clean this church, but we do tidy up afterwards. We do have a caretaker for Walwyn Road. Claire did it for a while. And we would have been upset if we went into a mess on a Sunday morning. I remember going to a church that met in premises that weren't theirs. It was I don't know what it was. It was a club of some sort. But on a Saturday night, there'd been a youth thing, and we'd go in on a Sunday morning. This was somewhere in Lancashire, when we were on furlough, and then we'd go in and there'd be squash meat pies on the floor and beer cans and that. It just wasn't a nice place to go and worship. But in the church, they have somebody who looks after that sort of thing. They have a big posh name in terms of calling the custodian of the church. Cares for everything in the church. It's an important job. My father-in-law's favourite illustration was a dry stone wall. You've got little chips of stone in the dry stone wall. If you take the little chip out, the wall will fall down. So if you're just a little chip in the church, don't be disheartened. Without you, you'll fall down. You'll collapse. So Paul refers to the gifts that God gives us are by his grace. Grace for different ministries. Just as Paul's ministry involved the grace given to him, which he mentioned several times in his epistles. We learn that believers might seek from God gifts that they believe will edify the body. So if we have a gift, then we think it's useful for the church and useful for Christ. Well, that's one of the part of the sacrifice. We can offer that gift that we have as part of our living sacrifice and give it to God for the building up of the church. Function of the body. It seems to infer that the body would fail to function properly when individual members fail to recognize their gifts and their responsibilities in the church. We should all contribute our gifts. On the other side, nobody in the church can consider themselves as being more important than the other. They're all equally important. Paul writes with the Roman believers in mind, loving everyone. We're getting on down in the chapter now. We should love everyone. He's talking to the believers, and he urges loving and serving fellow believers. He addresses relationships with people more generally, preparing for relationships with the state. Paul speaks with exhortation to choose good rather than evil. He's already shown what is good is the will of God. Choose to do the will of God. And he goes on to encourage them to do good to each other in the church, in the body. And that, this is a difficult one. You mustn't put people on pedestals, but recognize that each one has a responsibility. I can remember the youngster having missionaries come to visit our church, and they tell him, wow, great they were, and they've given their lives to do this, and they've gone into the jungle, and they've done it. And that's what stopped me from being a missionary, because I didn't want to be put on a pedestal if I came on furlough. So I didn't want to be a missionary, but God had other plans. And incidentally, took some of my gifts for his work. Scholars debate whether Paul speaks of being fervent in spirit or in the spirit, because spirit in the Romans usually refers to God's spirit. I don't mean for the Roman Empire, but in the book of Romans, when Paul speaks about spirit, he's speaking about God's spirit. Serving the Lord, Paul refers back now into the earlier chapter that we are slaves. Now, slaves in the old Roman Empire were not unpaid workers. Some of them were teachers, some of them were family physicians. They served willingly within probably quite an extended family. And we are slaves. Now, also, some slaves like to work for their master. And when their time up, the slaves had a fixed period of service. When their time was up, they could go. They said, oh no, I like working for you, boss. I'll stay. I'll stay with you forever. So he said, oh, come here then. Takes them to the door frame, gets a nail, knocks a nail in their ear, and pierces their ear, and that made them a bond servant. And Paul calls us bond servants of Jesus Christ. Not because we're bound by Jesus Christ, because we've bound ourselves to Jesus Christ. I don't know whether they have them these days, but they used to have bound apprentices in trade and industry. You were bound, you had to stay there for your 5 or 7 years apprenticeship, you couldn't go anywhere else. You were bound to serve. So Paul refers back to this slavery and says, rejoicing in hope and enduring affliction. And we should recall especially Paul has modelled persevering in prayer as perhaps a bit of a hard thing. Slavery in both senses. We could find ourselves as slaves of prayer, or we could feel that prayer was a bit of a slavery, a bit of a hardship, a bit of something to do that we have to do. Prayer is conversing with God. Conversation is two-sided. We don't dictate to God, we commune with God. And so we keep Paul asked the people then to keep praying for him, sharing with the needs of the saints. Paul mentions he's going back to Jerusalem and he wants to take a gift for the saints there, the needy saints. In our church where we grew up, we had a box in the foyer, and it was called the Needy Saints Fund, and people put money in there. I don't know whether we still have one here, but we used to have a fund here in Cocotoo when it was whatever we were called before, Cornwall Free Church, that's right. We used to have a fund so that when people were in difficulty, and I remember us going and buying a fridge, I think it was, either a fridge or a stove, for one of our members who was in difficulty. The fridge or stove had packed up and was in no position to buy one. We had this fund. We probably still have funds for that purpose, but perhaps not designated as the Needy Saints Fund. But Paul was asking them to provide for the other saints, the saints in Jerusalem. And here in this church, we provide for needy saints. I think we have 5 or 6 mission activities that we support through this church. We could call that the Needy Saints Fund. We're helping ministries in other places, and Paul asked them to help him to go and help the people in Jerusalem. And Paul warns about conceit. It includes a corporate sense of superiority. We're better than those people outside. We're Christians. Not that superior. Paul warns against that sort of superiority. The Jews were better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles were better than the Jews. And the Romans were best of all. And I think it was last Tuesday at our Bible study, I heard a reference to the church we grew up in. People were at an interdenominational conference, and the chairman of the day was from that kind of church. Said, no, well, we'll meet in our own groups. The Baptists over here, and the Methodists over there, and the Anglicans over there, and the Lord's people here. And we say they're the only people going to heaven, and that's why there's a wall built around them so that nobody knows they're there. We're not superior to people. We're sinners saved by grace. So we shouldn't be conceited. Then he goes on. We've got to gallop through this chapter. Paul goes on. We shouldn't avenge evil with evil. He refers us back to the Old Testament where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so you may want to retaliate, but one of the loudest gospel messages you could give is not to retaliate. Be gracious and not retaliate. A Christian army general in recent years was asked, could you ever forgive a terrorist? He said, I don't know, but God can, and it's our duty to make the introduction. Grace. Don't repay evil for evil. Paul quotes Proverbs. The Lord will reward the person who shows kindness to their enemy. There were times during our troubles in Zimbabwe when terrorists were arrested and were sick or injured, they would call me to go and attend to the enemy. Sometimes not easy. But that's what we're to do. And don't repay evil for evil. One can, however, overcome evil by refusing to come down to that level, to a small level. Not retaliating in kind, have an approach that fits the context. I exhort you, submit your bodies as a living sacrifice, Jesus, which is your reasonable service. I've got loads of pages, but it's in large print.